to have it, that great good is accomplished. Some of the best services I've ever had a part in my life have been services where there are very few people present. Now, I'm not saying that to discourage us from trying to have as many people as we possibly can to attend the meeting or to attend other services that we conduct to be edified and strengthened and build it up and to warn people and encourage them to obey the Lord. For I believe that where the truth is properly taught and where men and women have the right attitude, the more people you have present, the more good you can expect to accomplish. But as I said, in a good many instances, in very small crowds, you can make it become more personal, and sometimes we can get, it seems, a great deal of good from it. Sometimes when we have a big house full of people, the preacher tries to preach a big sermon. And a big sermon is never as good as a heart-to-heart talk from the Word of God. And sometimes when the preacher is preaching a big sermon to a big crowd, and you see if you haven't experienced something like this sometime, you find yourself saying, boy, am I glad to hear him saying that, because old man so-and-so hadn't been here in 6 months, and he's sitting over there across the aisle. That's just exactly what he needs. I saw Brother Miss So-and-so come in a while ago, and they haven't been here in 2 or 3 weeks, and I know that's exactly what they're needing. And if you aren't careful, you'll just pass the thing back and forth and miss the whole thing yourself. But when maybe there's not as many people there, you make it more personal, make the application to oneself. So it's good that you can be here this morning. We're glad to have you. This is a good audience, and we appreciate the interest that you are manifesting. And of course, if this meeting, and I've often said, and I think all of you will agree with me, from the standpoint of attendance, if every member of the congregation will do his very best to be present every time he can, I don't mean just when it's convenient, but when he puts forth a special effort to make it convenient, and every person is there at every service he can attend, if every member of the church will pray for the meeting, invite and encourage others, there's no way in the world but to keep from having a good meeting, because that within itself will make a good meeting, and then the visitors will have good attendance, and the interest would be good, and certainly we will accomplish a great amount of good in a case of that kind. Now, I never have had a meeting, I think, at a place where that worked 100%, because so many times there are some that are not going to do just exactly, and somebody might say, well, Brother Tyler, you know, conditions in the world nowadays, indifference and ungodliness prevailing and violence and all that in the world, and a lot of people who claim to be members of the church and not interested, we just well quit. Just well, it looks like we're not doing any. Well, you know, all everything I've said indicates we ought to work harder than we've ever worked before. That means our work's cut out for us. And therefore, to that intent, let's do our best during the effort in this meeting to accomplish all the good possible. Gene, I'm glad you could come in and be with us this morning, you and your good wife. Now, I'll not begin to call out and mention people who are with us, but we're glad all of you are here this morning. Now, I'll tell you what I want to do this morning. I want to read beginning at verse 3, and you take your Bible, if it's handy there, and read with me, right on down through verse 10 of the first chapter of 2 Peter. I'm reading all those verses, but actually, the very first verse I'm reading, verse 3, is the verse that I want to use as the text, if you want to call it the text for our lesson this morning. I want to talk about how God supplies our spiritual needs. I imagine this morning, if I should ask this audience, do you have needs? Are there some things you need? Well, I just imagine everybody here might say, yes, there are certain things that I need. And I doubt if in this audience, but in an audience maybe of this size ordinarily, you ask that question, then yes, if you begin to specify, now just what are your needs? And as they would begin to mention, no doubt it would be material things that we need. When actually, our basic needs, most serious, and those that ought to be considered more seriously, are spiritual in nature. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. I hear a lot of times on television, not by preachers of the gospel of Christ, I don't recall having a preacher of the Lord's church, church preaching and saying that now if you need money, why, if you'll write to me or call me or something, I'll pray God to give you money and you can get money. Or I'll send you a prayer cloth or something and then he'll bless you and he'll give you money. Well, he's appealing to people from the standpoint of God supplying our material needs. God does provide for us in a material way, I believe. But we have responsibility along that line. And the Bible has to do with the supplying of our spiritual needs. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. So let's read here. And since all of these verses are very apt and fitting for those of us who are children of God, it would be good for us to think of this in connection with things we need. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. We'll stop with our reading just there. There are several things mentioned in this passage down in those very familiar verses. There are several things that have to do with the very thing we're talking about this morning, that our needs and how God supplies those needs. But in verse 3, we're told that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that's called us to glory and virtue. In the next verse he said, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And then other things are mentioned down here of value to us, and they are provided for us by the Lord. And I want us to begin this morning by mentioning some things that we need in a material way, and yet in a spiritual sense we need those very things. At least terms, the same terms are used to describe them. One of the essential things that we need today is that of light. Now in a physical sense we are all aware of the importance of light. Light is not one of the luxuries that we can use or have, or we can just dismiss it and pay no attention to it and do without light. Why, if we didn't have light, we'd soon perish. We couldn't accomplish anything. And as we know it now, if we didn't have light, you couldn't read the hymn book when we sang at night especially. And there are just so many things we'd be denied if it were not for physical light. But actually, even if we're going to be blessed by the light, the physical light that God provides for us, where we have action to perform. Why, a man could sit here in the time of daylight with his eyes closed, and he could be denied the benefits of light just shutting the light out. And then at night when we come together or something, if you don't flip on the switch, if you don't turn on the light, then certainly you're not going to profit from it. And furthermore, if we don't avail ourselves of the blessings brought by light, is not going to bless us or help us in any way. So we do need physical light, but in the spiritual way, we need light. And the Bible is just wrapped up with that idea. We cannot accomplish anything in the service of God in darkness, in spiritual darkness. The Bible describes sin and misunderstanding and superstition and all those things is in darkness. For example, over in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, in verse 8, the Apostle Paul said that at some times ye were darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In other words, he's saying that before the Ephesian brethren were converted, they were described as darkness. They were living in darkness. In Colossians chapter 1 and verses 11 down through 12 and 13, we're told that those who are Christians are the people who have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated in the kingdom of God's dear Son. And in the second letter of Peter's, and the first letter of the Apostle Peter, and in the second chapter, and down in verse 9, he suggests that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. And then he suggests that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, the Bible certainly teaches that we must have light today and that Christians are those who are in the light. But the question is, how does God supplies the light? There isn't any question about that. And you and I are responsible for accepting or walking in the light. All these verses that I've read suggest that idea. Not only does God supply the light, but we must walk in it. Over in Psalms chapter 105, the apostle or the psalmist suggested, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's word is the light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 4, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So the gospel of Christ, or the word of God, is the light. But if we're going to profit from that light, we must accept that. We must walk in it. We're told in John, 1 John First John chapter 1, verse 7, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." So God gives the light, and as we're told there in that 119th Psalm and verse 105, that the word of God is the light, but we must walk in the light, as he is in the light. And if we walk in the light, then we can have fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. But it is essential that we walk in, that we avail ourselves of the privileges and the blessings of that life. Jesus said in the third chapter of the book of John, in verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." And in the next verse he suggests that those who practice wickedness, or those who are evil, hate the light and will not come to the light, lest their evil deeds be exposed or be made known. So these verses, along with others, are saying that the light has been provided. Jesus Christ came, light has come into the world, but men love darkness, they refuse to accept that light, refuse to walk in the light. And in John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." Now, if I'm going to have the light, I must follow Jesus. And the man who refuses to come to the light, refuses to accept that light and cannot profit from the light that is given to him or provided for him. And then another thing, if we hate one another, if a brother hates another brother, then he's in darkness, we're told in this same 1 John. In 1 John, he suggests that we're to walk in the light as he is in the light. And then in the walking in the light, when we detect that we've committed wrong, we must confess our sin. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive those sins. But that has to do with those who are walking in the light. We recognize and appreciate. We can detect our errors and our wrong because we're in the light. God's word is the light, directing us. And so we can detect and make corrections as we go along because we're in the light. But if as we make the journey and we are walking and we hate our brother, we're in darkness. In this next chapter of 1 John, he said in beginning at verse 8, "And again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and you in him, and you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no darkness in him, and no occasion of stumbling. And then in verse 11, but he that hateth his brother is in the darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eye. These verses, all of them, and a score of others could be noted, that indicates that God Almighty, through his word, has provided the light. But man must avail himself. Too many people get the idea when you read in the Bible that God has provided things for us. And God provides salvation for man. That means man is passive. He doesn't have anything to do with his salvation because man can't save himself. Man cannot provide the light. Man cannot provide the spiritual food we're supposed to have. Now, since God provides that, all I've got to do is just wait and enjoy the blessings that come. But if I'm to enjoy those blessings, I must appropriate, I must use, I must walk in the light, and I must exercise myself. I must follow Jesus because he is the light. And the person who refuses to follow him is refusing to walk in the light. The man who turns away from the commandments of the Lord is not walking in the light. And as we've read, the man who hates his brother is walking in darkness, and he doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness or sin has blinded his eyes. But that's not the only thing that God provides for us that is essential. Another thing is that of food. All of us know that we need food physically. We couldn't live very long without food. The food is not one of the luxuries that men have so many times. Now, certain foods may be luxury and may be best if we leave them off. That of eating those things that tend to increase our weight and exercise those things that are not proper for us. So we ought to use discretion in selecting the food we eat. But good basic food is essential for people, and they couldn't live very long without food. And sometimes, you know, when a child comes to the table and he isn't hungry, and you discuss about why he doesn't want to eat, and the next day he comes and he isn't hungry, and after a certain period of time, you suggest something's got to be done with this child. Is there something wrong with him? He's not eating. Well, the trouble may be that he's not hungry. And I think that one of the big problems today among the Lord's people, if we aren't terribly careful, is that we aren't really hungry for the truth. That we don't really desire it as we ought to. And this Bible teaches that God provides our spiritual food. And yet, we are not passive. There are certain things that we must do. For example, here in the second chapter of 1 Peter, Peter said, wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and all envies, and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. I like the American Standard Version better there. It says, long for the spiritual food. That word to me, long for, is a stronger term in our way of thinking, it seems to me, than that of desire. Desire, of course, is sufficient. But if you're really and truly hungry, you long for it. You want it. And I believe that if a person really is hungry, you better man get really and truly hungry for food. I'm not talking about a case of where maybe you'd go fishing or go out hunting and spend the day and come in and say, is there anything to eat? I'm famished. Well, he isn't famished, but he's hungry and wants something to eat. I'm talking about when a man sure enough gets hungry. I'm talking about reaching the point maybe to where your children are crying for bread, to where your wife does not have sufficient food to provide for her children and to have for herself, and they're hungry. You take a man like that, when he begins to realize really and truly the desperate need for food, you're going to have to build a big, strong wall around him, or he's going to get some food somewhere or other for members of his family. And I tell you something else. I believe when a person really and truly realizes how vital spiritual food is, he's going to put forth every effort to obtain that food. I'm talking about reaching the point to where he realizes that he cannot be spiritually strong. He cannot please the Lord. He cannot go to heaven if he doesn't accept and do that which would bring strength. And the Bible here, as I've read, spiritual food. The Word of God is the food that we're to partake of in order to strengthen us. You know, the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus down at Miletus that day in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts suggested, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. In other words, the word of God will build you up, the word of his grace. So if we're going to be builded up and made strong, then we must feast upon the word of God. When the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote his letter, and in the 5th chapter, he suggested that there were certain things that the brethren needed to know and things that he ought to tell them. But in their condition, they couldn't accept it. He didn't mean he couldn't say it. Listen to that statement. Of whom we have many things to say hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. He's saying, because of your immaturity, because you're not as mature enough to accept this thing. You can't understand. You can't make proper application. And that is because you need, whereas you ought to be teachers, he said. You should have developed and grown to the point to where you could instruct other people. Now you have need of the basic and fundamental principles. And of need such of milk and not strong meat. And then he said in verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He's a babe in Christ. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And a lot of times I think there are people who've been members of the church for a long time and still babes, and they're not mature enough to absorb and to accept. We must partake of, we must eat the food, and must digest the food and assimilate the food if it's to strengthen us physically. And so it is with spiritual food. We must accept it, grasp it, consume it, and we must digest it, and it must fill us up and move us. And that's the reason Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They will seek for, they will accept that word, and they will use that strength that they receive from it to accomplish good for themselves and good for others. I was in a meeting at a place one time, and there's a lady that had a little boy about four years old, a cute little boy, and very intelligent. And one morning they came in just before we started, and he was coming around the side, and I reached down to shake hands with him. He took out his left hand and had his right hand behind his back, and his mother said, wait a minute, Brother Tyler, don't shake hands with him until he takes his right hand. Give him your right hand, she said. Give him your right hand. And he kind of backed up and looked around, kind of embarrassed, and finally took his right and left hand and put it around back here, and he had his milk bottle in his right hand. And she said, I tell him, when he starts to school, he'll have to have the teacher to fix his bottle so he can have his bottle. And, well, I thought right then, I knew a good many people that were still on the bottle. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer here is talking about, that you hear certain people immature. You haven't reached the point to where you can take solid food. But we all do need to be able to accept the food that will build us up and make us strong. There's another thing that we might not think about, but it's one of our desperate needs. We need cleansing. Need our souls cleansed. There's a lot of talk about pollution of the air, pollution of the water, pollution of the soil, and pollution of nearly everything else. Except I don't hear much talk about soul pollution. And that is the most dangerous pollution that I know anything about. And God provides a remedy for it. Here, did you notice, as I read in these verses on down there where it talks about, if these things be in you, these things will follow, but certain people have forgotten that they were purged from their old sin. In other words, he's saying that a man ought to keep in mind that when he became a Christian, he was cleansed, purged from his old sin. I believe it helps a person to realize that he back yonder obeyed the gospel and had his sins washed away. He was cleansed from his old sins. I'll never forget when I was 13 years old, and I'd already known a good while that I need to obey the gospel, and Brother Sam Pittman came for a meeting, and my daddy and I were working in the field about the first few days of the meeting, and he said, "Son, I'm not going to twist your arm or anything, but I wanted you to think about obeying the gospel." And I said, "I've been thinking about it." And then on Saturday night, I went forward. Brother Pittman in his deep voice stooped down to me and said, "What are your desires?" And I told him. He said, "I told him I wanted to be baptized. I wanted to be a Christian." Brother Pittman said, "And that is Saturday night now." He said, "Would tomorrow afternoon be all right for you to be baptized?" Well, I'd seen people baptized out there in the creek at night. And it was a nice place to baptize people, but, you know, being a boy and everything, I hated to insist, and I said, "Couldn't I be baptized in the morning before?" "Oh, yes, yes," he said, "that'd be all right. But you know, I ought to say, right now, I'm going to want to be baptized." And you know, I have thought of many a time about it. We rode home in that wagon that night, 3 miles down the creek. And I just thought time and again, and as I went to bed that night, suppose I die before I'm baptized in the morning. That helped me, though, to understand. I did understand what I was doing. A lot of times, good, fine people say, "Brother Tyler, I was young when I was baptized. I didn't understand all about it. I'd like to be baptized again," and so forth. Well, that's fine if you didn't understand. I think they really didn't do what the Lord said and so forth properly, and it ought to be done. And I don't discourage people from doing it. But if we did that understandingly, and I certainly, as a boy, now, there are a lot of things that I've thought about and acted in certain ways since then that I regret. But there's one thing about it, I've never regretted that. And that morning when I was baptized, I never shall forget. We went on up just a few yards up to the meeting house. And for the first time, I ate the Lord's Supper with the Lord's people, remembering and thinking about and thought of it 1,000 times when I was purged from my old sin, the burden lifted from my soul, a clear conscience in serving the Lord. Well, here's what he's suggesting here. Men can be cleansed, but how are we cleansed? Well, in Psalms 119 verse 9. Got it right that time. 119 verse 9. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to his word." In order for a man to have his sins cleansed, take heed to his word. That's the cleansing element. And further in John 15 and 3, Jesus said, "Now you're talking to his disciples, now you're clean through the words I have spoken unto you." The word of God is the cleansing detergent that the Lord provides. But what good is it going to do to say, "Oh, I have a Bible at home, and God provides the detergent, and the word of God is that cleansing element, but if we don't use it, if we don't apply it"? Have you had Johnny sometimes come to the table and you say, "Get down from here and go wash those dirty hands"? And he runs in the bathroom and you hear the water running and he splashes around in there a little bit and comes back to the table and puts his elbows up on the table and the circles are running down. And you say, "I thought I told you to wash those hands." "I washed." And you say, "Get down and go in there and use that soap. Use that detergent. It's in there. Apply that and wash and rinse your hands good." And then he goes back and uses. And I used to see this ad a lot on television. See some of them similar now. I mean, here's a woman out here hanging out a wash or something, and they'll say, "Now let's see. Here's a stack of clothes. Here's a stack and here's a stack. Well, let's look at them. And you watch now and I'll see." And I picked this one up, and this one was used such and such a detergent. X. This one used such and such. And here's one used by, which one is the, I like that, and that one's going, it's whiter. It looks clear. It looks white. Oh, yes, new blue chair. Well, this detergent's better because it cleanses. God's word cleanses, purifies. But it won't work, and that detergent that you apply to that wouldn't do any good if you didn't use it. You could have a good box of new boots here, or any of the rest of them, as far as that's concerned, in the washroom and not use it, it wouldn't do any good. So you must put it in the washer, apply that, the water, and then the agitation starts, the stirring, the movement, in order to cleanse it. So God's Word is the cleansing element. But if it's going to profit us, we must use it. There isn't any question about that. And then another thing, we need a mirror. I don't know whether you'd thought about that or not, a spiritual mirror. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, that you're, if Christ be not in you, Christ is in you except you be reprobate. In other words, he's saying, test yourself. Prove yourself whether you be in the faith. And in other places, we have about the same idea advanced in the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew and in the 22nd chapter of Luke. You have the case of where Jesus told the disciples when they were meeting in the upper room, you remember, that one of the disciples would betray him. And they began to say one to the other, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? In other words, I suspect Peter and James and John felt within themselves very strongly that I wouldn't think of doing anything like that. I know it couldn't be me, but they had learned that when Jesus told them something, it would come out right. He knew what he was talking about. And so when he said, one of you will betray me, then they began to probe within themselves, Lord, is it I? And you know, I think a lot of times, even among us as members of the church, when there's something wrong in a congregation, we can look around and we can see this thing that's wrong and another thing that's wrong and have a suggestion on the part of others. But the first thing we need to do is to begin to raise the question, is it I? Am I the one? Do I need to examine myself and improve some things within myself? And so, in the case of these disciples, the idea is test yourself, prove yourself, and as to whether or not you're what you ought to be. And then in the book of James, we're told about that mirror that we can have. For he that looketh into, James suggests, in the very first chapter, James said, beginning there in verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, or in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man should be blessed in his deed. Now James is very clearly suggesting that a man needs to look into that spiritual mirror. And he tells us what that is. He that looketh into the perfect law of liberty. If we look into the New Testament, into the Word of God, and find things that we are to do, the kind of life we're to live, and the kind of person we're to be, and we find that there's something amiss. For example, if you look into the mirror, and you find that you're out of line at a certain place, it won't be any good to say, why, surely I don't look like that. The man goes and looks at the mirror. And you do that a lot of times, and I suspect most of you ladies have your mirror along in your purse now. You take a peek every now and then to see how things are. But what good would it do to look, and you see something out of order, and say, my, isn't that terrible to be in that mess? And well, a man look in the mirror and says, his hair's all disheveled and everything, and he sees it, and he doesn't brush it and straighten it out. Some people don't have much trouble brushing it, maybe, but in a way, if they find that condition, sit on their face or something and say, my, isn't that terrible? It's terrible to look like that. And well, I can tell you one thing. It won't do any good to get mad at the mirror. Pull it down and break it, then you'll have 7 years bad luck. So that would be the worst thing in the world you could do as far as a mirror is concerned. But you look into that mirror and see something amiss. The reason the one and responsible thing to do is to make the correction. That's the purpose of a mirror. And from this we learn that God's Word is the mirror. And we, you and I, need to take a long, careful look at ourselves and examine ourselves. And when we find that we're lacking in some respect, make the proper correction, straighten things up, That's the way to profit from it. But if a man looks at the mirror and then goes his way, like the woman that I told about last night, as we talked about a certain passage of Scripture, she said, that just aggravates me. And finally, she wound up by saying, I wouldn't give the way I feel about things for a stack of Bibles that high, she said. So with her, it is about a matter of breaking the mirror. But the fact was that still was that right written right there, and it was still to be applied. And so if a man looks in the mirror, and he doesn't like what he sees and everything, and turns away aggravated about it, that's not going to help him. But if he'll make corrections and straighten up, and all of us at times need to do that, because none of us are perfect. In that verse I read a while ago, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, he suggests the idea that we're to walk in the light as he is in the light. For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But if a man says he has no sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. But if he'll confess his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive his sins and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. So that's the thing we need to do, but we're not passive. We just can't think, well, God will forgive me of my sins, even though I don't repent, even though I don't confess them. He'll just automatically forgive my sins, and I can go along and ignore the mirror when it tells me the things that are wrong. No, I'm responsible for detecting and correcting as far as I can, and then beseech the Lord humbly to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and be determined to do better in the future than I've done in the past. Another thing that we need a sword or a hammer. We need good tools with which to work. And there are a lot of people who are not very effective in teaching people. One of the best things in the world for a man to do to reach others, as Jesus puts it, is for him to so live and so conduct himself that he himself will have an influence on other people. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. People observe you and watch you. And therefore, you should be careful and cautious that by your life and by your influence, you may lead other men and women to glorify God. You can do it through your influence. But that, of course, would depend upon our following the thing that God provides for us, that we might actually be effective in our service. But the Bible teaches that we need a sword with which to fight sin and Satan. And you remember over there in the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, and in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, if we're going to be effective in reaching people and opposing sin and Satan, we can't go along and compromise. We can't go along and just ignore things about us that are wrong. It may be that we can't do very much about the world about us and the wickedness in the world. We may not change the world. But there's one thing we ought to be careful about it. Don't let the world change us. That's the pitiful thing. And if we're going to resist and abstain from and oppose Satan and sin, we're going to have weapons with which to fight. And the verse I read suggests we're to have the helmet of salvation. Well, that'll help to guard against attacks that may come. And that we're to take the sword of the Spirit. And that suggests we ought to be aggressive. We ought to be offensive. We ought to move forward and oppose that which is wrong. And let people know that we're opposed to it. We won't take part in that. We resist that. I talked to a young lady a good 2 or 3 years ago about it. She was telling me and kind of smiled. She wasn't a member of the church, but she came sometimes. She was going with a boy that was a faithful member of the church. And she said, you know, I'm planning to go to, and she mentioned what it was and kind of smiled and said, you know, I asked him, she mentioned the boy, asked him to go with me. And of course, I knew and she knew I knew that there'd be things practiced there that a Christian ought not to participate in. And she said, and I asked so-and-so to go with me. She said, well, you think he, what do you think? You think he'd go? And I said, well, I'm going to ask you. What did he say? What was his reaction? She said, well, he did what I expected him to do. I said, what was that? She said, he declined. And said, I asked him if he had another apartment or something. He said, no, I just can't afford to go to a place like that, or with you upon that occasion. Well, he had that sword, you see, and he was willing and courageous enough, and you know, in spite of what we might think about him, that's a pretty big deal with a young man. But peer pressure is fearful and tremendous on one thing, the fact of the business. Pretty strong on old people too sometimes. And the thing really, it may not be in the same area, but there's pressure brought to bear, and we need to resist that. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And you know there are a lot of people who are members of the church, apparently, that don't have much resistance. Have you ever had the doctor examine a patient and say, well, I don't find much wrong with him. His disease, his condition, pretty good, except he doesn't have any resistance against these things. And it's easy for something to set in and be hurtful and harmful to him. Well, we need to be resistant. Take the sword of the Spirit. There's another passage I'm thinking about. In Isaiah chapter 23 and verse 29, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord? Is it like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? You know what we need? We need a hammer with which to break the hard rocks, the hard hearts, and those who are resisting sin. Use that sword. It's the word of God. Use the hammer. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, that will consume and burn out and purify, cleanse people from their sin. And like a rock, like a hammer, you and I are responsible. We must use that sword. We must use that hammer if we're going to serve the Lord. And then another thing, we need seed that we may be productive, that we may plant, that we may have a harvest and reap and garner a harvest that will be worthwhile and bring a blessing to us. And you remember the parable of the sower in the 8th chapter of the book of Luke, and in verse 11, he said, and the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Now a farmer can get the best seed that could be bought and put it out there in the shed and not sow it. He might cultivate, get the ground ready, have the very best seed, certified and everything else. But if he doesn't get it and plant it in the ground, it's not going to do any good. He's got to plant the seed and cultivate the seed. The word of God is the seed, but you and I have got to do some planting, and we've got to do some cultivating. And if the seed isn't planted, and if the seed isn't cultivated, God will give the increase if we'll prepare the ground, and if we'll plant the seed, and if we'll work at it and cultivate it. But we're responsible for that, and if we don't expect to receive the harvest, we must engage in it. And then another thing, you know, the Bible teaches us that we must have a pattern for our work. Now, you hear a lot of people talk about now, and you begin to talk to them. Said one man told me one time, see, he kind of smiled and said, you know, I get tired hearing people talk about the pattern. Well, he said, the idea, we need to love the Lord and submit to him, because love, we don't need the pattern. Said, there's a lot of formality and all that. Well, the Bible talks about a pattern a lot. Solomon was told, David told Solomon that the Lord had given him a pattern for the temple and told him what the pattern was. He gave it to him in writing. God gave Noah a pattern for the ark. And the Bible tells you he gave him the specifications as to what to use and the dimensions and everything about it. And the Bible said if God commanded Noah, so did he. He followed that pattern. And in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 5, that as Moses was told to make all things according to the pattern up in the mount, then you and I, it's important for us to make everything in our religious practice according to the pattern. And, in fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, tells him exactly what the pattern is when he said, hold fast the form, and the American Standard used the word pattern, hold fast the pattern of sound words. So the pattern is God's Word, and if we'll make it according to God's Word, now that has to do with my personal activity, my personal practice, as well as the practice of the church. Every member of the church should do his very best to see to it, as best he can, that the church of which he's a member is following the pattern, that it's made according to God's pattern. God gives the pattern, but you and I must apply that pattern. And young people and old people are all responsible to the extent of their ability for making it just like that. If you're here today and you have not applied some of these things, then aren't you ready and willing to do that? Are there things you need to correct in your life? If so, we're going to sing this song to encourage you to respond. Will you come while we stand up and while we sing?